Well, we are looking in our study in our studies at the life of Daniel. We're coming to the back end of his life. And we are in the section at the back end of 2 Samuel, which is a very deliberate set of chapters. Now, we just saw the Bible Project display on the screen, and I hope that showed you, at least visually, how this section is put together. Because as it says in that particular production, it was done very deliberately by the author. The way those chapters, what we know as chapter 21 through to 24 of 2 Samuel, has been put together in a very clever, concise, purposeful manner. And it doesn't come out in the English, but it is certainly there in the original languages, and we want to bring that out because this has been purposely done by him. So what we have said so far in our study of this section is that there are a total of six what are known as pericopes. And the word pericope means a set of verses that forms one coherent unit or thought, and it's usually now related to Scripture. So we have six pericopes that we have at the back end of 2 Samuel done very deliberately. And if you click on the overhead, you'll see the way this has been put together. And we're working our way through these. And as it said in the Bible Project thing, there is a very definite way of the author has put this together. And you can see there up on the screen the connection between these things. The first section, Saul's sin against the Gibeonites and its consequences, matches the final section, which is David's sin against Israel and its consequences. The next two match, and we are at the moment up to the middle section, Numbers 3 and 4, which you can see there in red. Now, as we work through these six pericopes, it's important for us to also look at why the author chose these six examples specifically. After all, he was most intentional about what he chose, and so he was presumably just as intentional about what he left out. So why these six? And we want to look at this as we go through. Now, if you go to the next thing, what I want to do is as we go through these, to put together a table where we can sort of summarize these for ourselves. So the first pericope, we saw Saul's utter disregard for a covenant that Joshua had made earlier with the Gibeonites, and how that disregard led directly to a three-year famine during David's reign. And in that pericope, David worked directly to and actively to correct that discrepancy or that sin, whilst at the same time upholding a covenant he had made with Jonathan. So if you want to look at that particular pericope, you can see that's a big tick for David. In section 2 last week, we saw a report on a series of battles involving four Philistine giants. And what was significant, we saw last week, in all those four cases, David did not take part. Indeed, those battles showed clearly that David's strength was waning. And when he did accompany his troops, he actually became a liability for them rather than an asset. So I guess section 2 is a diminishing tick for David. It's a tick, but it's a little one. He's getting old. Or at least he's wearing out. He's not the warrior that he used to be. And of course, this shows us the frailty of the human being. Not just David. All of us are like this. Now, this morning we come to the third pericope. This is the longest one out of the six. Now, pericope number 3 and 4 take the form of poems. And in this case, the chapter we're up to this morning, 2 Samuel 22, is very similar to Psalm 18. Now, I've borrowed as my title, the title that's in my ESV Bible, which is wonderfully succinct, and it is David's song of deliverance. Now, after an introductory section, which is verses 1 to 4, the bulk of the chapter deals with four main headings, which are as follows. We have the manner of God's deliverance in verses 5 to 20, the reason for God's deliverance, verses 21 to 28, the extent of God's deliverance, verses 29 to 46, and a response to God's deliverance, verses 47 to 51. Now, this is a long chapter. We've got a lot to get through. Let's get stuck into it. Now, if you were to compare 2 Samuel 22 with Psalm 18, you will immediately see they are incredibly similar, almost word for word. But there are a few differences in it. And if you look at Psalm, we don't need to turn to Psalm 18, but if you look at Spurgeon's commentary on Psalm 18, he wondered whether 2 Samuel 22 was actually written at the end of David's life, looking back on what he had already recorded in Psalm 18 and basically updating it. And that seems to be what was going on. Psalm 18 originally probably was written just after Saul's death. And if you think back in your mind what David had been through at that stage, which was not very much, and the sort of person that he was at that stage, and here again, that Bible project becomes really helpful for understanding that situation. When you compare David at the point of Saul's death and David at the end of his life, they are very different men. And so 2 Samuel 22 probably was written at the end of his life, as he looked back on the deliverances that God had given him long after those deliverances had occurred. And as we will see, once again, he sought to extol God and praise him for those same deliverances. So let's have a look at the chapter. Point number one this morning, introducing God the deliverer. Hopefully you've turned to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Look at verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, the first thing that we note about this chapter is that these words were spoken to God, Yahweh, rather than man. That's crucially important. That David was shouting out God's praise, but he was shouting out to God primarily, and only secondarily to man. And you can see that there in that verse. Now, I'm using the English Standard Version this morning, and you can see that that God's name, Lord, there in verse 1, is all in capitals. And the way the ESV Bible has been put together, as we've said many times, this was God's name, Yahweh, his covenant name. Now, the name actually appears 17 times in this chapter. But the name Yahweh, or what we've got, capital L-O-R-D, all in capitals in the ESV, appears in the English Standard Version 6,000 times. Between Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and Malachi 4, verse 5. Now, it's interesting. Only in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, tells us about this name, Yahweh. And it should be up on the screen for you. He says, quote, "It is especially in the name Yahweh, that is Lord in the ESV Bible, that God reveals himself as the God of grace. It has always been regarded as the most sacred and the most distinctive name of God, the incommunicable name. The Jews had a superstitious dread of using it, and therefore, reading the scriptures, they substituted for it either Adonai or Elohim, and the Masoretes, while leaving the consonants intact," that's the YHWH, "they attached to them the vowels of one of these names, usually those of the word Adonai." That's where the name Jehovah comes from, by the way. He goes on, quote, "The name points to the unchangeableness of God. not so much the unchangeableness of his essential being as the unchangeableness for his relation to his people. The name contains the assurance that God will be for the people what he was for their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It stresses the covenant faithfulness of God and is his proper name par excellence. End quote. So this name, Yahweh, denoted God's covenant-keeping and eternal nature. His attributes do not change over time because God is eternal. In addition, because he is the covenant-keeping God, that means for us that we can trust him just the same as the people of Israel could trust him. Because God doesn't change, his attributes don't change, so we can trust him as well. Well, let's move on. Verses 2 to 4. David said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Now notice the profundity of adjectives that David uses to describe God in those verses. In just verses 2 and 3, he uses 9 different adjectives. He even repeats one of them. The word rock is repeated. God was his rock, fortress, deliverer, God, shield, horn, stronghold, refuge, and savior. And David fairly is bubbling over with exuberance in praising God. That's the first thing we note there. The second thing we notice there is the overabundance of personal pronouns there in those verses. Notice that David did not say that God was merely a rock, a fortress, a deliverer, as in general, as applied to someone else. But no, he said he is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, etc. In fact, just within those verses, David used the personal pronoun 15 times. You can count them up there. But there's another aspect which was highlighted in that Bible Project the video that we saw earlier. And that is the clear link between David's chapter here, the messianic prophecy that God gave to him back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the song of Hannah that opened the book of 1 Samuel. Now, I want us to engage in a short excursus at this point. And I want to turn you back to that song and show you the similarities between what David does here and what she did there. So turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is after Samuel had been born. And Hannah, this is Hannah's prayer. Look at verses 1 and 2. "And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Now notice there in those verses, in the same way that David referred to himself 15 times in 2 Samuel 22 verses 1 to 4, using the personal pronoun, so too Hannah referred to herself 5 times in 1 Samuel chapter 2, just verses 1 and 2. Secondly, both David in 2 Samuel 22 and Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 referred to the terms horn, enemies, salvation, and the fact that God is a rock. Clearly, the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel intended a symmetry in his writings, in a passage at the beginning of the narrative and in a passage at the close of his narrative, from two very different people who lived in very different circumstances. And those differences are stark. Hannah, on the one hand, was not only a nobody who remained a nobody, but she was female, one of two wives who were married to the same man. The account of her life only fills 1.5 chapters within Samuel's narrative. On the other hand, David also started out as a nobody, but he became one of the most important men in the kingdom, certainly at that time. Samuel's account of his life amounted to a total of 39 chapters, from 1 Samuel 16 to 31 through to 2 Samuel chapter 1 to 24. And yet for both of these very different people, Hannah's psalm at the opening of Samuel's narrative and David's psalm at the other end of the narrative both contained clear references not only to their personal faith, but also to the attributes of God that affected each of them personally. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 22. But as we go through this chapter, I want to refer back to Hannah repeatedly. Now, I know we're only up to verse 4 out of 51, but in this case, the introduction is the most crucial passage in the entire psalm. Now that we've dealt with the introduction, we can now move through the remaining sections fairly quickly. We should still finish on time. All right, we've seen David introduce God the deliverer. Now the second point this morning, the manner of God's deliverance. The manner of God's deliverance. And here we are looking at what God did for David. Now it's written in very flowery, poetic terms. Please follow along as I read 2 Samuel 22, verses 5 to 20. 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 5. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire came from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now at this point I want to quote Dale Ralph Davis. It's a lengthy quote, but it's a fairly simple quote. So you can just read, or you can read it up on the screen, or just listen. I just wanted you get the vibe of this quote. It's not wordy or difficult to grasp, but what he says is very important. This is what he says. Quote, many of us are prosaic Philistines. We patronize the poetry. Now, let me just stop at that point for the moment and explain what Davis means by those two statements. Basically, we read passages such as this one and we tend to look down on them with an air of superiority, as though David was sort of like an ignoramus. Okay? Now, it may be as I read those verses that was your thought. Oh, this is just flowery language. Right? I get this. This is just poems. Okay? Listen to what Davis says. Let me continue the quote. He says, we say now we must recognize that David is speaking in poetry here and knows that he is being, well, imaginative. He's having fun depicting his Savior's response. If we want to know how it really took place, why we have the historical narratives in 1 and 2 Samuel. And in one sense, that is true. When David eluded Saul's spear in 1 Samuel 18, verses 10 to 11, nothing seemed to register on the Richter scale, 2 Samuel 22, verse 8. Even when the Spirit of God held Saul in his own straitjacket in 1 Samuel 19, verse 23, there was no smoke or devouring fire, 2 Samuel 22, verse 9. When Saul had shut up David within an inch of his life, we did not hear Yahweh's thunder, 2 Samuel 22, 14, but only a messenger hollering about a Philistine invasion, 1 Samuel 23, verses 26 to 28. When David seemed doomed to commit political suicide and march with the Philistines against Israel, we saw no parted heavens or storm clouds, 2 Samuel 22, verse 10, but only heard the crabbing of the Philistine brass that on no account would David and co. march with the Philistine ranks, 1 Samuel 29, verse 4. But why did all these things occur precisely when and as they did? Why all these deliverances? The poetry provides the truth behind the facts. All these came from Yahweh, the sky-splitting, world-shaking, enemy-bashing God. Such a God energizes praise. End quote. The problem is that we do tend to dismiss paragraphs and passages written graphically like these. But there are times when we should not do that. Again, Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 reflects the same intensity. Let me just read verses 5 and 10. She says, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn." Verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, as I was preparing, my mind was drawn to another passage of Scripture where God did something awesome, yet it was sort of stated in a very ho-hum type manner. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 22 and turn back to Joshua chapter 10, please. Joshua chapter 10. This is Joshua and the people, and at this stage they were fighting the Amorites. Joshua chapter 10. Look at verse 11. Joshua 10, verse 11, "And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." Now, on that particular occasion, God rained massive hailstones. Some years ago, I was in a situation where exactly the same thing happened. We happened to be over at there's a steam rally over in Scoresby, and I was there, when a violent storm cell with large hailstones hit. And we sheltered under a tree as these hailstones thudded down around us. They were literally the size of golf balls, right? They remind me of a rumbutan, but not red. If you've seen a rumbutan, that sort of size, spiky, obviously not with the hair on it like a rumbutan, right? But that size. These hailstones were just thudding down all around us. And for some reason, I can't remember what it was, I needed to dash into one of the buildings. And so I ran straight towards the shed. I thought, well, there's no point in dodging. Basically, God is in control. He knows where those hailstones are. If he wants me to get hit, I'll get hit. But if he doesn't, he will protect me. And it doesn't matter where I'm going to run, I'm not going to get hit. So I ran straight to the shed, and by his goodness, I didn't get hit. That's fine. and I give him all the glory for it. It's not like I was a hero. I didn't do anything. God was the one. God made this path between the hailstones that I was able to go straight between them. But getting back to Joshua, you can imagine the Israelites in the same position. They were chasing the Amalekites, and they watched as one after another got hit by these hailstones. And they must have wondered, why is it that the hailstones are only hitting them, not us? And I can imagine that as they realized that Yahweh was actively fighting for them, that they probably slowed down and some of them may have even stopped to watch. After all, there's no point in running. God's going to get them. You don't need to chase men if God's pelting you with hailstones. You just stand there and watch. But the hailstones paled into insignificance compared with what happened next. You're still there in Joshua 10. Look at verses 12 to 14. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. If you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, you can look down at the note on verses 12 to 14. He says this, quote, "Some say an eclipse hid the sun, keeping its heat from Joshua's worn soldiers and allowing coolness for battle. Others suppose a local, in brackets not universal, refraction of the sun's rays, such as the local darkness in Egypt, Exodus 10, 21 to 23. Another view has it that only language of observation, that is, it only seemed to Joshua's men that the sun and moon stopped, as God helped them to do in one literal 24-hour day, what would normally take longer. Others view it as a lavish, poetic description, not literal fact. However, such ideas fail to do justice to chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, and needlessly question God's power as creator. This is best accepted as an outright monumental miracle. Joshua, moved by the Lord's will, commanded the sun to delay." The Hebrew is "be still," silent, leave off. "The earth actually stopped revolving," or more likely, the sun moved in the same way to keep perfect pace with the battlefield. The moon also ceased its orbiting. This permitted Joshua's troops time to finish the battle with complete victory. Verse 11, end quote. Think about that for a moment. The whole planet continued to turn, and the sun and the moon both stayed in position in order to benefit Joshua and the people of Israel. Now, that event would have affected everyone on earth at that time. Presumably, those on the other side of the planet had to endure a day and a half of darkness, and the reason for it would be totally inexplicable for them. Now, we know what happened because Scripture tells us God was fighting for Israel. The situation that day, it's recorded almost prosaically. This is an example of what God can do. Now, getting back to 2 Samuel, or Hannah, first of all, writing in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and David writing in 2 Samuel 22, both wrote poetically, using similar terms. But that did not make it any less spectacular. God saved both of them, and it's important that we understand that. Tell me, have you ever experienced God's deliverance? I can tell you, as I ran that day with golf ball-sized spiky hailstones thudding down all around me, I could have written poetically about it. God absolutely protected me, and praise his name for that. And the men and women who were with me that day and watched me dash for the shed also understood that God had protected me. They had no way of understanding why I was not hit. So I told them, God was looking after me. They could not explain how I was not hit, but they watched it happen. Have you had a similar situation? Now, it's not because I was brilliant or anything like that. I wasn't. I'm just a human being. God is brilliant, and he needs the glory for such things. So have you ever had an experience like that? How do you react to it? Do you give God the glory like David did, like Hannah did? You should. You need to. You must. But getting back to 2 Samuel 22, we've seen David describing God and we have seen the manner of his deliverance. Thirdly, third point this morning is the reason for God's deliverance. The reason for God's deliverance. Look at verses 21 to 28. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness in my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless man you show yourself blameless, with the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Now at first glance, these verses may appear as though David is incredibly self-righteous. Look at me, God's shown me all these favors because I have always kept his laws. But there is a difference. When David wrote Psalm 18 following the death of Saul, he was largely an innocent man. But we have been with him. We know what he has done. He is no longer an innocent man. He is guilty of adultery and murder. So how can he write these words? David was not claiming to be righteous because he was sinless. Instead, he was claiming to be righteous because he had been cleansed of his sin. And that is very different. I remember when I was doing my biblical counseling training with Dr. Street, and he told us of, I think it was more than one couple that would come in for biblical counseling, and the husband was self-righteous. And Dr. Street quizzed the husband regarding his sinless state, in inverted commas, and he remembers the guy's wife rolling her eyes at his claims. She knew he wasn't sinless. But David knew that he was not sinless as well. Look there at verse 27. With the purified you deal purely. Notice that word, purified. He doesn't say pure. The term purified indicates that whatever has been purified was not pure at some point in the past. That is a crucially important point to remember. David had been purified. He had been made pure rather than being pure. David was a sinner. There's no question about that. But God had purified him of his sin. Now that contrasts totally with King Saul. King Saul obviously was not pure as well, but he never admitted to his sin. And because he never admitted it, he never found cleansing from that sin. Please turn over to John chapter 9. Again, keep your finger there in 2 Samuel. We'll come back there. Turn over to John chapter 9. This is a wonderful chapter. This is the time when Jesus healed a man born blind. And he put mud on the man's eyes and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man did that and then came back seeing. Now, obviously, he was blind before he went to go and do the cleansing or the washing of his eyes, so he had no idea what Jesus looked like. And Jesus had deliberately healed this guy on a Sabbath, which predictably caused a furor amongst the Jewish religious leaders. And they hauled the guy in for questioning. And the man answered their questions with razor-sharp logic. His logic was so effective that they kicked him out rather than being able to rebuff his arguments, indicating that they couldn't answer the questions that he'd asked. Look at verses 35 to 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Remember, the guy hadn't actually seen who Jesus was, because he was blind at that stage. Verse 36. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." What Jesus meant by his statement to them was that if they humbled themselves and admitted their spiritual blindness, then he could have healed them of that blindness. However, the fact that they claimed to have spiritual sight meant that they remained blind. Proverbs 30, verse 12 says, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth." Good verse. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Proverbs 30, verse 12. All right, let's go back to 2 Samuel 22 and look at verse 28. David says, "You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." There it is. In order to receive forgiveness, each and every one of us needs to get to the point of realizing that we need forgiveness. And to do that, you need to be humble. Humility. And that was another aspect of Hannah's prayer. This was made clear in the Bible Project that we looked at earlier. You needn't turn back there, but she says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Only those who are humble receive forgiveness for sin. What about you? Are you a sinner? Do you admit the fact that you are a sinner, or are you a proud, righteous Pharisee? "I'm not a sinner." If you are not a sinner, you will never find forgiveness. It is only those who are willing to admit that they are sinners who are able to find forgiveness. 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." If you recognize that you are a sinner this morning and you need cleansing from your sin, you need to know that only Jesus can save you. Do not leave this place this morning thinking that you are cleansed of your sin, but not being certain. Remember Proverbs 30, verse 12, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Only Jesus can save you, and only humble people find forgiveness. And that's because only the humble are willing to question the fact of whether they are saved or not, rather than making that assumption. So far in 2 Samuel 22, we have seen David describing God. We have seen him describing the manner and the reason for his deliverance. Fourthly, we see in the text the extent of God's deliverance. Point number four, the extent of God's deliverance. Verses 29 to 46. Follow along as I read those verses. Starting in verse 29. "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with a strength for battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Now, what we read in these verses are the advantages that people experience who have received God's mercy. A redeemed man or woman finds incredible freedom. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, "And Can It Be?" He actually wrote it the day after he came to saving faith. And he said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." But the freedom is not all we receive. Yes, there is a boldness, as he said, a boldness to approach the eternal throne, but that's way in the future. The boldness that we have is for now as well. Just like David recorded here, there is a boldness that also accompanies those who have found salvation. William Carey, the father of modern missions, famously said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And David found that he was enabled to accomplish great things for God, but only as he trusted God's strength. And that's the same for us. It is only those who are redeemed who will be enabled to carry out extraordinary exploits for God's kingdom. God enables us to do hard things, young people, for his kingdom. And it's only as we do those hard things that God gives us the strength to be able to do those hard things. So David has described God, we have seen the manner, the reason, and the extent of his deliverance. Finally, we see in the text, point number 5, a response to God's deliverance. A response to God's deliverance. Look at verses 47 to 51. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." Earlier on in the service, we sang Amazing Grace. Originally, it had 6 verses. Normally, we sing 4, and that one, I think, was... Who wrote that one? It was Tomlin, yeah, Chris Tomlin, yeah. He adapted it for modern things. But one of the, or two of the verses that John Newton wrote were these. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Dale Ralph Davis says this, quote, David's kingdom and its grand finale do not depend on the lucky breaks of history, but on a decree that determines and shapes history. Because God's kingdom rests on God's promise, it is sure. Such certainty is urgent for God's often battered people, for most of them can keep trudging through many dangers, toils, and snares, so long as they know their kingdom is invincible and sure. End quote. And this was the point for David as well. At the end of his life, he was able to look back and reflect on his life and conclude that God had been in control throughout. And furthermore, God was enabling David to accomplish extraordinary feats. Now, as we have noted, this chapter represents one half of the middle section of the chiasm that forms the chapters 21 to 24. And as such, it is a fitting tribute by David to God. Now, obviously, in our next study, we're going to look at David's second part of this inner portion, chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. But for now, we can fill in another section of our table. If you go to the next slide, we've studied now pericope number 3. And so we have seen David look back over his life and saw how God had graciously enabled him, and he praised God openly. So this is another big tick for David. Now, if you are a believer this morning, irrespective of how old or young you are, look back over the time that you have been a believer and assess whether you, like David, could agree with his assessment of God. If you can, you need to thank him for his loving kindness, even if you became a Christian yesterday. You can still thank God for his goodness. But most of us have been believers for a lot longer than that. And we can see the way God has helped us. And we too need to praise God for that. I want to close by reading a hymn. This is by a Puritan named Joseph Addison. And he originally had 13 verses. Okay. Now what I've done is I've put the two verses together there for what we've got here. But this is what he says. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Unnumbered comforts to my soul thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived from whom those comforts flowed. When in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, thine arm unseen conveyed me safe and kept me till a man. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrows sunk, revived my soul with grace. Thy bounteous hand with worldly bliss hath made my cup run o'er, and in a kind and faithful friend hath doubled all my store. 10,000,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Through every period of my life thy goodness I'll pursue, and after death in distant worlds the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee a joyful song I'll raise, for oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. Beautiful words. Beautiful words. Let's close in prayer. Father God, for so many of us this morning, we look at David's prayer and his record at the close of his life, where he has seen your goodness and mercy and loving kindness to him, and he just exalts in praise to you. And Father, for those of us who are believers, whether we became a believer just yesterday or whether we have been believers for decades, all of us can look back over our lives and praise and glorify you because of what you have done in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to count our blessings one by one, to see what you have done in our lives, and to be able to respond with praise and glory given back to you. Lord, we thank you for this section of 2 Samuel and for the way that David causes us to look at our own lives and to reflect your goodness. May we do that. May we have lives that look expectantly to you, acknowledging your goodness and praising you for the goodness that you have given. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for one another. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the salvation that you have given us. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone this morning that does not know you, that they would see their need of sin, of repentance and faith. They would see their sin and come to Christ, the only way to deal with sin. That like David, who had done horrible things in his life and sinned grievously, that these people too may come to repentance and understand that you forgive sin. We pray that you would do this for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.